Well, how do you know what to believe? With all the ideas and ideals and idealisms and all the perspective points of views and opinions, with all the explanations and interpretations, with all the things that Democrats say and Republicans say, from the far right to the far left, all the different doctrines and doctrinal statements, how do you know what to believe? And this is a very important question. Let me tell you why. You need to understand this. What you believe will ultimately determine how you behave. I think sometimes we have forgotten that. Let me make sure you hear that again. What you believe ultimately is going to determine how you behave. Behavior almost always, in one way or the other, follows suit to belief. So what you believe is really important. So the question again is this: how do you know what to believe? This morning, we're going to talk about that and more. Take your Bible. Let's study God's Word together, which is, by the way, that's what is what the Bible is. It's God's Word. Turn in your Bible, God's Word, and find Revelation chapter 2 one last time. And in a moment, I want to begin reading Revelation chapter 2 with verse 18. I'm going to read a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, and we're going to talk about how to know what to believe. Or maybe we should title this The Virtue of Being Narrow-Minded, which sounds really weird and doesn't make any sense at all until you get to the very end of this passage of Scripture. Now, let me remind you where we are and what we've been doing. By way of review, and for those who are new, we have been for a while studying the second chapter of Revelation. Just to help you know how we've gotten to this point, back in January and February, we started a study through the Revelation. And for all those months, all the way through June and July, we preached all the way through the Revelation. It was a major, major project, but we managed to get all the way through. But you will remember that there were two chapters in the course of this that we skipped over. As you start reading the Revelation, chapter 1 introduces us to the fact that Revelation is a prophetic narrative. Chapter 4 through chapter 22 carries out the narrative of Revelation. But chapter 2 and chapter 3 are different. They just stand alone. They're almost like a parenthetic passage of Scripture, as though they were intended to be read independently. I don't know how to explain it other than that. And I said to you, because they didn't fit the flow of the text or the book of Revelation, that we would skip over them and come back at a later time. Well, we skipped over them, and now this is the later time, and we have come back to them. Remember what these two chapters are. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are a series of letters given by Jesus to John to write down and send to the churches of Asia Minor. There are seven churches that he writes to. Now, remember, these seven letters are not just prophetic. Many people have the idea the seven letters are prophecies concerning the church's future. They're more pragmatic than they are prophetic. They have to do with how Jesus sees the church in that day and how Jesus sees the church in our day. Now, already we've looked at the first four or three of those letters. The letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter to the church at Smyrna, and the letter to the church at Pergamos. The letter to the church at Ephesus was a call to passion. The letter to the church at Smyrna was a recognition of sacrifice. And the letter to the church at Pergamos was an appeal for faithfulness. Now, this morning we come to the fourth letter, and this is a letter to the church at Thyatira, the smallest city and the smallest church that we write to or we find a letter for. Interesting enough, by the way, this is the smallest church, but it has the longest letter. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 18. Now, I don't care what kind of Bible you have. You can have a glow-in-the-dark one that you keep in your lap. You can have an old-fashioned one like I have. You can have it doesn't matter, but you need to have your Bible open. We'll try to have it on the screen, but you need to follow. Here we go. Let me read this to you and comment as we go along the way. Verse 18 of chapter 2, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, stop for just a moment, we don't know much about the church at Thyatira. Historically, we don't know how it came to be. We know the city of Thyatira was not like the other cities. It was not a trade center, it was not a religious center, it was not an intellectual center. Thyatira itself was a military post. It was located on the far southeastern end of the Roman Empire. Its basic mission in life was to protect the road between Pergamos and Sardis. So it's a small military post. Now, how the church was started there, we do not know, or at least not for certain. There's no record that Paul traveled there to start a church. We just don't know how it happened. There is a possibility, and I'll share the possibility for those who may be interested. Do you remember Acts chapter 16? There's a story about a woman named Lydia. And Lydia's a seller of purple or a seller of fine cloth. She's in the city of Philippi, and she encounters Paul. And while she's in Philippi, she converts to Christ. She's baptized along with her entire family just outside the city of Philippi. She and her family become the first converts on European soil, first Christian people to give their life to Christ on European soil. But if you've read the story, you know that though she was in Philippi, she's actually from Thyatira. That was her hometown. So what scholars believe may have happened is that after she and her family were baptized, they went back across the Aegean Sea and made their way to Thyatira, their hometown, and started the church. We don't know that for sure, but we speculate that that could happen. Okay, with that said, continue to read. Look at verse 18 one more time. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. All of those are symbols of judgment. He said, make sure they know who this is. This is the Son of God who one day is going to judge them. Now look at verse 19. Actually, verse 19 is a very pleasant passage of Scripture. Verse 19, he's very kind and says good things about the church. He said, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith or faithfulness, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This is a really nice passage. He said, I know your works. I know that you are a working church. That's good. A loving church. That's important. A serving church. That's equally important. A faithful church. An enduring, patient church that doesn't quit when everybody else would. And then he says, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's a great statement. Wouldn't you like to have it said of you one day that your last days were better than your first days, that toward the end you did better than you did toward the beginning? That's what he's saying, a powerful statement. Now, all of this that he has said so far is good and complimentary, but then you come to verse 20. And verse 20 begins with this very big word, nevertheless, or notwithstanding, some translations will say. But it's a big word. It means regardless of what I've just said, in spite of what it may be true of you, I have these things against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now stop there for a moment and understand what the problem is. The problem in this passage of Scripture is a false teacher has come on the scene teaching bad doctrine. Be careful about something. A cursory reading of this passage of Scripture might lend you to think that the problem here is behavior. That these are people who are just misbehaving. But read a little deeper and you find out the problem here is not bad behavior. The problem here is false doctrine, which leads to bad belief, which leads to bad behavior. In fact, go back to the text for a moment. He talks about someone named Jezebel. In all likelihood, that's a symbolic use of that name. There probably wasn't one woman named Jezebel. He may have been calling this person, this prophetess, a Jezebel, but it's hard to imagine that anyone in that day would be actually named Jezebel. Jezebel was one of the most hated women in the Old Testament. She was the wife of King Ahab. She was responsible for the death of prophets. She brought Baal worship into the children of Israel. She was one of the most hated women in all of the Old Testament. To name a girl Jezebel would be like naming a boy Hitler in our time. You just don't do that. And so Jesus said, but there's this woman. He calls her a Jezebel, who's teaching the wrong thing. Now, this is very, very important. Let me show you how intense Jesus gets about this. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. In other words, this is a very stubborn heresy. Then verse 22 is a harsh statement. It said, I indeed will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And then he moves from a very harsh statement in verse 22 to almost barbaric statement in verse 23. I will kill her children with death. That word means pestilence. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart and will give to each one of you according to your works. In other words, you're going to pay for what you've done. But then you come to verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put upon you no other burden. In other words, if you haven't participated in this false doctrine, I won't hold you accountable for it. But then you come to verse 25, which is the crux of the matter, the most important verse. He says, but hold fast. I don't know what your translation says. It should say hold fast. Hold fast what you have till I come. I'm coming again, Jesus said, and hold on to what I've given to you. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. I also have received from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, now let's stop right there. Do you get the picture? This is a very harsh letter. Now, here's what I want to do. This morning, let's just take it apart and very quickly do a Bible study. There are two things I want you to take note of. I want you to take note of what this passage reveals about false doctrine. And then I want you to take note of what this text requires of those of us who want to walk in the truth. Now, let's just dig in because time is going to fail us, so let's move quickly. First of all, I want you to note what this passage reveals about false doctrine. And be very careful here. Let me repeat one more time. This is about false doctrine. This is not just about bad behavior. It's about false doctrine. And it's really harsh. I guess I should make sure you understand. This passage we're about to take apart is one of the toughest in the Revelation. This is one of those passages I don't like preaching. Are you aware of the fact that I don't like every passage that I preach? There's some of them I just don't want to preach. And this is one of those passages that, you know, it'd be a lot easier to skip over and just go around and let Jeff preach it sometime in the far, far distant future. I don't really want to preach this passage of Scripture. It's very, very hard to grasp. And once you grasp it, it's hard to accept. It's just tough. I don't know if I've shared this with you or not. Some time ago, I had a dream. It was a Saturday night, and I was getting ready for Sunday morning. I was asleep, and I had this dream. And I say it's a dream, but it's not just a dream. It's more like a nightmare. And it's a nightmare that only a preacher would understand. It's a preacher's nightmare. I dreamt on that Saturday night that I was preaching, and I was standing behind the pulpit on Sunday morning preaching. And as I started preaching, people started getting up and walking out. Now, that part is not a dream. That happens all the time. But in my dream, as I'm preaching, two or three over here got up and left, and two or three over here got up and left, and four or five in the risers got up and left. And I kept preaching, and people kept leaving. And for some reason, I got it in my mind that the reason people were walking out is because I wasn't preaching loud enough and hard enough. And so I started preaching louder and harder, and more and more people got up and walked out. 10 or 15 over here now, and 20 or 30 over here now, and people just kept going out and going out, and I got louder and louder and louder, and finally nobody was left but just the staff. And I thought, well, they're paid to be here, so I'll just keep on preaching and preaching, and I got louder and louder, and then finally they all resigned and left too. Everybody walked out. The only ones left in the room were my wife Alice and my daughter Jennifer. And I turned to Alice and I said, honey, I've got to finish this sermon. She said, go ahead. And I started preaching, and she got up and she walked out along with Jennifer. Now, I tell you this story, true story, because the passage I was preaching in that sermon is Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. It's the story, the letter to the church at Thyatira. He said, what do you think that means? I don't know. One thing it probably means is that sausage pizza is not a good thing to eat on a Saturday night. That's probably one thing that it means. Another thing may be that we should lock the doors before we go any further. I'm not sure what it means. But this is that hard, harsh passage of Scripture. Now, let me show you what it teaches us about false doctrine. Two things. Number one, that false doctrine is always seductive. In fact, that's the wording here. Go back to verse 20. He writes these words, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, now note the language, to teach and to seduce. And the one thing he wants you to understand is that this teaching is seductive. That false teaching, false doctrine, almost always is seductive. The reason I mention this is because so many people have the idea that they could never be fooled. I think sometimes as Christians, we have the idea that we are so steeped in the Word and so deep in our faith that no false doctrine could ever fool me, never fool you. I mean, after all, we'll see it coming from a distance and know it's a false teaching, and we'll hide from it, we'll run from it, we'll escape it. But what the Scripture says is this: some doctrines are so seductive that even the elect are tempted. Even the elect are easily duped. You have to understand how this works. The way a false teacher works is a false teacher takes things that we want to believe. Here's why it's so seductive. They take things that we want to believe anyway, and they build doctrines around the things that we want to believe anyway. You know, we all like to hear from preachers and teachers who agree with us and say what we want to hear. That's why Paul said what he said. Do you remember this text? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up to themselves teachers. In other words, we like teachers who teach what we want to believe anyway. This is what James was getting at in James chapter 1 and verse 14. Each one of us is tempted and drawn away by our own lusts and seduced or enticed. And we're tempted by our own desires. In other words, there are things that we want to believe. If you watch a lot of Christian television or listen to a lot of Christian radio, you're going to come across people who build whole doctrines around spurious ideas. things that we want to believe. Let me just give you some examples of things that we want to believe. We want to believe that, first of all, that God's greatest goal is our happiness. That's what most people believe anyway. What does God want? He wants me to be happy. I shared the story with you once before. Years ago, I was dealing with a deacon who, a young man, had a lot of potential, a lot of promise. But he was fooling around on his wife. And so I was going to confront him about it. But I couldn't find it. For weeks he hid from me. For weeks he just avoided me. And then one day I was driving down the highway. I had this old beat up Chevrolet station wagon. It's a clunk, 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 clunk kind of car. And as I'm clunking along on this country road, I happen to turn my head to the left. And I notice this little two-rut road leading out in the middle of a cornfield. And I strain my eyes, and there at the very end of that two-rut road was a familiar-looking pickup truck, the pickup truck this young man drove. So I thought, well, I've got him now. So I put the Chevrolet wagon in reverse, backed up, got on that two-rut road, and went clunk, 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 clunk all the way down into the field, and got right behind him. I put my front bumper on his back bumper so he could not get away. And so I got out and started talking. He was furious with me. He was angry that I would dare confront him over this. But I told him, I said, you know this is wrong. And this is what he said. He said, I want you to know I'm at peace with God about this. I said, you're at peace with God? He said, yeah. He said, I prayed about it. Look up here. There's some things you just don't need to pray about. You understand that? He said, I prayed about it. And then he said this. He said, I've come to the conclusion that God wants me to be happy. And she makes me happy. Well, isn't he special? Isn't he sweet? God just wants him to be happy. That's what most people believe. What does God want? Well, he wants me to be happy. And then there are other things that we believe. We believe, for example, that the church is all about me. It exists for us, right? Have you ever heard someone ask this question? We do from time to time get this question. Someone will come up and say, well, we're thinking about joining your church, and we'd like to know what your church has to offer. I almost always say something to this effect. Before I tell you what our church has to offer, why don't you tell me what you have to offer the church? Which is usually the end of that conversation. But see, we have this idea that, you know, God wants us to be happy and the church is all about me. A third idea we have is that I don't really need organized religion. I can just worship God on my own. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You say, well, Pastor, do you believe a person has to go to church to be a Christian? No. I suspect you can be a Christian and not go to church, just like you can be a fish and not be in water. But after a while, thou stinketh. I mean, let's just be honest, that fish is going to die, and that's going to stink. And then there's another thing that we think about and we believe. We believe that prayer obligates God to do what we want. That if we pray in Jesus' name, he has to do what we ask him to do. And then a fifth thing that we believe that faith guarantees prosperity. That God not only wants us to be happy, he wants us to be rich. And we believe that in the end, the sixth thing, we believe that in the end we will all win and no one will go to hell. Now there are dozens of other ideas that we could talk about, but those are six prominent ideas. And that last one especially, people have the idea that in the end God won't send anyone to hell. You see, what's happened is false doctrine builds around these ideas that we want to believe anyway. And if you don't know the scripture and you're not discerning of the spirit, you will be seduced. And most people don't know the scripture. Look, if you don't know the scripture, you're not going to know that God's greatest desire is not your happiness. You're not going to know that God's greatest desire is for your holiness, and holiness leads to happiness. If you don't know the scripture, you're not going to understand that church is not about you. Church is about Christ. If you don't know the scripture, you're not going to understand that you do need the body of Christ. You do need the church. You're to assemble yourself together, as the Bible says. But if you don't know the scripture, you're not going to know that God doesn't obligate himself to answer every prayer, that he is a sovereign God and he moves according to his sovereign will. And if you don't know the scripture, you're going to really believe that your faith ought to make you rich, even though Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always, and all the disciples died poor. But if you don't know the scripture, you're not going to understand that in the end, not everyone's going to win. You're not going to know that there really is a hell. But if you don't know the scripture, you won't know these things. Oh, and by the way, it isn't enough that you know the scripture, but you also must be discerning in the spirit. So what does that mean? Well, when you became a Christian, God put something inside of you called discernment in the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, You're not going to know when the scripture is teaching right, teaching something or not. You say, well, how does discernment work? Have you ever heard someone preaching and you just had a check in your spirit? You say, yeah, pastor, just about now. Do you know what I mean by check in the spirit? You'll hear someone preaching away and you just get this check. And you know something's not right. Sometimes I'll be preaching and I'll get a check about what I just said because I didn't study it deep enough. Say, pastor, do you ever make mistakes? Not that I know of, but I'm probably mistaken about that. But yeah, I mean, listen, if I say something from the pulpit, you are not obligated to believe it. You are obligated to check it out. If God puts a check in your spirit, then you go check out what I've just said, see if it's right or wrong. But if you don't have the knowledge of Scripture and the discernment and sensitivity of the Spirit, you will be duped. False doctrine is seductive. And let me give you one more thing about that. It's not just seductive, it's corrosive. It eats your moral fabric away, which again is what Jesus is talking about. Go back to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment and look again in this verse 20. He said, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. And then he says, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What does all that mean? It means her teaching has caused these people now to sin. Now, false doctrine has a corrosive effect. It's like a cancer that eats away. It's like an acid that corrodes. It takes the moral foundation and fabric of your life and eats it away. Why do you suppose the value system in our country has become what it has become? The moral values in our nation reflect the teachings of our churches, sadly to say, but that's true. Well, let me give you one more thing, and then I'll let you go. First thing I want you to take note of are the things that are revealed about false doctrine. The second thing I want you to take note of is the requirement, what this passage or text requires of those who want to walk in the truth. Now, go back to the scripture one more time and look at verse 23. Verse 22 is a harsh passage of scripture. Verse 23 is almost a barbaric passage of scripture. Then you come to verse 24 and say, but I say to you, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, and I will put upon you no other burden. In other words, if you're not part of this group, I won't hold you accountable for what they're doing. But, here we go. But, here's what's required of you. But, hold fast what you have till I come. I'm coming again, and what I've left with you, I want to find in you. So hold fast. Now look up here. You've got to get the picture. This phrase, hold fast, in the Greek is a very strong phrase. It would be something to the effect of grip this thing and do not let it go. I'm not going to hold you accountable for everybody else's sin, but here's what I will hold you accountable for. Did you grip the truth and not let it go? Hold fast, hang tight, grip it. Have you ever had something that you're holding on in your hands and it was slipping away from you? Like a rope that was slipping away and you were gripping it tighter and tighter because it was slipping through your fingers? This was Jesus saying, look, the truth that I've given you, don't let it slip through your fingers. Grip it with all your might. Don't let it go. See, here's what the culture teaches. The culture teaches whatever you have a problem with, just let go. This business of abortion is appalling to you? Well, it's time for you to evolve. So your beliefs about abortion, just let them go. But Jesus said, no, don't let go. Hold fast. All your teachings about same-sex marriage and your reservations about same-sex marriage, you ought to just sort of let go of that stuff. Evolve around or beyond your antiquated ideas. Just let that stuff go. But Jesus said, don't let go, hold fast. Your teachings about divorce and all this, whatever it might be, don't let go, hold on. Grip the truth. And another picture being painted for you here, it stretches just a bit. It's almost like he's saying, wrap your mind around truth and close it there. Don't debate and argue truth anymore. Could it be that Jesus is saying to us in not so many words, it's time for God's people to become narrow-minded about some things? I know that sounds terrible to some of you. Because some of you believe that the greatest good is to be tolerant and open-minded about everything. Some of your brains are falling out on the floor. Sorry. Ever seem to you that people are going nuts? We're so open-minded that everything is okay. To which Jesus would respond and say, no. Hold fast. Don't let go. He said, hold fast to what? Well, hold fast to what the Bible says about sin. Don't let that go. If the scripture says that sin is sin, you have not evolved as a person just because you now believe that what the scripture says isn't valid concerning sin. Hold fast. Sometimes people will ask me a question about a certain behavior, and they'll say, what do you think about that? You know, what's your opinion about this sin or that sin? And I tell them, I don't have an opinion about that sin or this sin. All I have is a mandate of scripture. I don't have an opinion. I'm not allowed. I am not allowed to have an opinion about God's word. All I have is a mandate of what the scripture teaches. Hold fast. What the scripture teaches about sin and what the scripture teaches about salvation. What does the scripture teach about salvation? It teaches there's just one way. Don't let go of that idea. The only way to heaven, the Bible says, is through Christ the Son. Jesus said very clearly, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The only way of salvation is through Christ. Look at me for a moment so you understand this. I am a saved man. I'm absolutely convinced I'm saved. But I'm not saved because I'm a good man, because I'm not a good man. I'm not saved because I've got a pure heart. I don't have a pure heart. I'm not saved because I've got a clean mind. God knows and my wife knows I do not have a clean mind. I'm not saved for any other reason except this. While yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That's why I'm a saved man. Jesus Christ died on a cross, and there's no other way. If you want to get together with ecumenical meetings and hang out with people of other religious backgrounds, feel free to do so. Be kind and be courteous toward people who don't believe what you believe, but you believe what you believe. You hold fast. Grip it and do not let go of what he has given to you. Do you understand that? Grip it and do not let go. Some of you this morning have never laid hold of Christ at all. You come to the worship service, you come to church, but you've never really laid hold of Jesus. This is not about becoming religious. This is not about being a Baptist. It's not about joining a church. This is about laying hold of Christ, who lays hold of you and never lets you go. I want you to bow your heads for just a moment. Let's pray together. There surely must be, and I know there will be, some in this service who've never laid hold of Christ at all. There will be some in this service who've never received Jesus. And gripping truth is hard to do when you've never come to know Christ, who is the truth. So my prayer for you today, if you're here without Christ, is that you lay hold of Jesus for the first time, that you pray a prayer, something like this prayer: Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I know you died on a cross for my sin. I believe that, and I receive that. I welcome you into my life. I receive your forgiveness. I ask you to become Lord of my life now and forever. I want to lay hold of you, Lord Jesus, because you have laid hold of me. I lay hold of you and I will not let you go. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Change me and make me the person you want me to be. Shape my life and make it the life you would like it and want it to be. I lay hold of you right now. And I know you lay hold of me. As people pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, I know you're hearing. And I know you're responding. Your Holy Spirit's working already in the midst of people today. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. Do a mighty work in this place. In a moment, we'll go to the altar to pray. May many join me as I come to pray. May others come to know Christ this day. We lift you up and give you glory and honor and worship. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, your awesome, powerful name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.